webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution. And now, here's Glenn Kline online.
Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Kline online. It's Wednesday, Hump Day, November 24th, 2010, the only night before Thanksgiving, USA, 2010 ever. Welcome in on this night before Thanksgiving here in the United States of America. And we want to greet you with gratefulness and thanksgiving. Wherever you are logged on to, whether you be logged on live or on the archive, Thanksgiving, a very special time in the U.S. We know that Canada has a Thanksgiving, and probably many other countries do, too. We're being followed, as of the last count, in 62 countries of the world, so I'm sure other countries have Thanksgiving holidays as well, but prepping you for the big meal in the U.S. tomorrow. And this is the special email edition, as promised. Nothing but all the emails that have been queued up with questions and comments, and we're not taking any calls tonight, so just sit back and enjoy the conversation and the comments from yours truly. And the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, getting ready for his own Thanksgiving in beautiful Houston, Texas, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael!
Good evening, Glenn.
Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you, and happy Thanksgiving to you, too. It's always good to be back on the Gospel Revolution. Yeah, you know, it's... Go ahead.
I was going to say we have a lot to be thankful for.
Yes. And the thing that I was going to say is that, goodness gracious, I just never get tired of this. It's just amazing. Not only do I never get tired of it, but it's always a real joy to get on this webcast and just see what's going to happen, because we never really, really know. There seems to never be a real plan of action. There might be a thought of a particular thing we're going to cover, or a subject. Many times that happens, and sometimes it doesn't, but it just takes on a life of its own, so it's good to be here.
Well, tonight we do have a plan. We don't exactly know what's going to come out. Yes, the plan, as we've been talking about probably for months now, is to go through all the emails that we have queued up. And let me say at the outset, beautiful human, that if you do not hear your email and you feel like it was sent and it got lost, send it again. But our commitment, see, this is the thing. Most radio shows, they get emails and they'll read what they want and they just discard the rest. We try to address as best we can every single written correspondence that we get. This is frankly our main way of responding to your questions and your comments if you don't call directly on the toll-free line here or the office. So if you don't hear your email addressed and you want it addressed, send it again, and we will get to it. But this is our number one way of communicating with you when you do write. So are you ready to rock and roll, Michael?
Let's do it. What do we have queued up?
Gentlemen, start your engines, and ladies too. Some of the emails are comments. Some are questions. We're just going to go through them all, and just as I said at the outset, just enjoy it, folks. This comes from Anchorage, Alaska, from Scott Johnson. He says, Michael, it is legalists who create circumstance theology to justify a life of self-righteousness. I thank God, Michael, that you are more gay than self-righteous. This is what actually prevents you from forming a circumstance theology. That's from Scott Johnson.
That is our psychology professor from Anchorage, Alaska, and also art teacher. Always with an artful way of saying things, and always he's just a brilliant young man. Yeah, well, you know, I hope that I am more anything other than self-righteous. call me anything, but please, I hope that self-righteous is not one of the accusations or labels that I carry through this life or part of my identity. It certainly has been a process of being delivered from self-righteousness. I look to my personal mentor, Paul, more than anyone to deal with my own self-righteousness and just to be able to look at it and call it what it is and move on, because that's all you can do. I think that Scott was responding to some of the comments that we had gotten from the video that was done.
Exactly. This is how long ago this was. and this is definitely, this next one from Donald Keyes is definitely in response to the video that condemned your lifestyle as a failed life, as the video. And if you're wondering, folks, what we're referring to, go back to mid-August and listen to those webcasts. You'll see with the webcast title, you'll be able to figure out and get up to date if you are not. But this email comes from Donald Keyes, Michael. He says, I have a question for you regarding homosexuality and public policy today. Mike says that a homosexual is not to be judged, and I understand this. However, he also implied that it is not something to be condemned today as public policy. He praised the court decision in San Francisco that supported gay marriage. I have never heard someone say, is it okay to steal, or is it okay to bear false witness, or is it okay to murder? All things condemned by the Mosaic Law, and I believe for good reason. But homosexuality was also prohibited by the Mosaic Law, and I would also assume for good reason. Does Mike believe it is okay to practice homosexuality? If it is not wrong and these practices are normal and virtuous, then as a society we should not be speaking or discriminating against them. But if it is harmful, as the Mosaic Law seemed to claim, then we should certainly speak out against it, just as we would speak out against adultery, idolatry, lying, stealing, etc. Am I correct? Thanks for entertaining my question. Any help would be appreciated. And that's from Don Keyes. First of all, I like the tenor of the question.
Yes, absolutely. You know, it's always convenient, selective laws out of the Mosaic Law that people choose when they are trying to keep specifically homosexuality in a category of being illegal, against the law, by pointing out the only a handful of things that are actually in our judicial law in any state or in our country, on a federal or state level. There's only a handful of them, and of the Ten Commandments even, there's only what you would call two and a half laws that are on the books, and we wouldn't even think about the other things being illegal or to condemn these people. In fact, the church has come a long way in not condemning people who have, quote, committed adultery. But we do get selective when we do have a mindset of something that we probably are have some reason be against something, but you know, why didn't we pick out of this one? Why didn't we pick out the law that says that a woman is unclean for 10 days after her period? She can't even sit on a chair. You know, why didn't we pick the one that said that shellfish is that it's unclean and you can't eat it? Why didn't we compare it to eating pork? You see, because then the validity of the comparison falls completely apart. If we look at any other laws, and you have to understand that the vast majority of Mosaic law is not observed, not only in our nation, but in most religions it is not observed. It's not even observed in Judaism, much less any other parts of the world. And the places where it is observed more are the areas where societies are most oppressed. So the issue that we're dealing with here is that we must remove all of these things out of a Mosaic law requirement. You see, even bearing false witness should not be in our laws because it's in the Mosaic law. It ought to be because that's what society requires when you are testifying in court, that there is a penalty for not doing that. There should be a rational reason for any law, not a biblical or even a scriptural reason for a law, because honestly, Glenn, there is no scriptural reason for any law now. So we have to revisit these things strictly on a social basis, because if we're going to start upholding the Mosaic law, we are going to develop, as other cultures have, tried to pull out other parts of the Mosaic law and apply it to society, whether it's against women, against homosexuals, or what it is against, the society becomes very cruel. And that is not forward.
Well, not only that, but the question by Don, a lack of understanding about the law and why the law was given. The law was not given as is purported in Jewish circles sometimes, certainly in Christian circles, to be a blueprint for living. The law, according to the understanding of Paul the Apostle, was to add power to the temptation. And it worked really good. And the other thing, Michael, as you so aptly pointed out on so many occasions, and I'd like you to comment a little bit about this, is that the law literally condemns all human behavior and thought patterns, especially as interpreted by the ultimate teacher and interpreter of the law, Jesus himself.
Yes, and let it be understood that it's not just condemned like I condemn you. That the condemned that the law, all of the law leads to is death. Death is the only satisfaction for the law. There is no other satisfaction for the law. Repentance is not a satisfaction for the law. The only satisfaction for the law is death. There is no other. So, it's vitally important when we begin to talk about the law is to be able to embrace Paul's very brilliant understanding that the law was given to lead us to faith. Law was given so that we could understand the condition we were in and not understand what was right and wrong. It was given so we could understand the condition. And so to understand the condition, God had to literally make everything against the law to bring Paul to the brilliant conclusion, my gosh, no matter how much I want to do right, I can't do it. And no matter how much I try not to do wrong, it's still right there with me. Woe is me. Who will deliver me from this body of sin and this body of death? Thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul very graphically took this struggle of the law, and it is such a misappropriation of the law to apply it that it is somehow a blueprint for life or living or a way that life functions or works best if it's done this way. You may say that. You may take the dietary laws out and say, oh, well, this is the way I'm going to eat because. But those dietary laws are not there because it's the healthiest thing for you. Those dietary laws are there to restrict us to the point where we realize we can't do it. It's not a possibility to pull this off. So these are not God's suggestions. These are God's commandments, and you can't take the dietary laws and say, "Oh, I'm going to do this one." Well, I'm not going to do that one so much. There is no law there at all anymore if you've taken any point of the law out. Not only dietary, but if you take any of the moral points of the law out, the dietary laws are completely canceled out. So it is important that we keep in our focus. The reason for God giving the law was to lead us to the end of ourselves, not to show us the blueprint or the pattern for living the best life on earth.
Right, and the issues that Don brings up, like idolatry or theft or lying or sexuality in any form, are not gospel issues. People may have an opinion about these things, and I suppose that there is room for discussion about certain modes of behavior, not as far as morality is concerned, but as far as physical well-being or emotional well-being. You could make an argument as far as that. I suppose people do. There are statistics that people quote, but it is our belief that Jesus paid the price for the violation. See, when Michael said that the law always leads to death, it did. It led to the death of Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty for the violation of the law that was given to Moses, not 10 commandments, but 613 commandments, and paid the price for Adam's transgression in the garden and their unbelief in God's word, the word that God gave them in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, Jesus took it to its logical conclusion in his earthly ministry, Michael, when he reminded everybody that it's not any different if you have thought about something than if you actually do it, as far as God's standard is concerned. In other words, if you thought about committing an adulterous act, if you thought about lying, if you've even been angry with a brother, you committed all the transgression of the law, and therefore you are just as susceptible to punishment under the law as anybody that would be a mass murderer or a serial fornicator or anything else.
Yes, absolutely. So how do we govern those? You know, how do we govern the heart? That really is what it comes down to, is that you can't govern the heart, and that is what we are trying so hard to do, is to try to find a way to govern people's hearts. But the heart is the one that understands the gospel. I believe that the gospel is intuitive knowledge to the heart. Every heart born into this planet, and it connects. But you can't take that heart that has intuitive knowledge about freedom and bring some kind of control over it. It's the best we can do is observe, and that's it.
This is Glenn Klein Online. It's Michael Williams, Gospel Revolution Wednesday night. It is the email extravaganza, as promised. Michael, this one comes from a person who asked to remain not anonymous. They say, "I just want to thank you, Michael, for taking the brunt of all those, quote, well-intended Christians, unquote. Do you remember the song from the 1980s, I Want to Know What Love Is by Foreigner? Ever since that song came out, I have been on a quest to figure it out. I was born again, quote-unquote, in 1974, but I still didn't know. Thanks to you, I do now know. It's becoming clearer to me every day that if we have ever one iota of our own righteousness between us and God, it diminishes to a great extent being able to experience his overwhelming love. For the first time in my life, I understand what Jesus really did at the cross. Everything. For the first time in my life, I actually feel the love of God. I don't know if you remember talking to me on the phone about 10 years ago. My son had just been murdered, and I was so overwrought and confused about how God could do this. You said you didn't have all the answers, but you knew that my son was with Jesus. Your comfort meant a lot to me. Since that time, and through many tears, ups and downs, I have really come to know the love of God. So thank you for then, and thank you for now. I so appreciate your staying the course and your ability to explain things in such a clear and concise love, in such a clear and concise way, with love and gratitude. That's something.
Yeah, you know, over the years, I've gotten a couple of phone calls like that, and I'm very grateful that I had enough grace at the time when these things happened to not have any answers for these precious people. And that was what she was impressed with, is that I didn't have any answers. That the only thing I had an answer for was the one thing that I knew for sure. And that really began to stabilize her heart in the middle of such a horrific, horrific tragedy. And it was. It was just absolutely, it was so nonsensical. It was so horrific to lose a child that way. And I do remember the phone call. I do remember my heart just bursting for this this dear lady. Oh my gosh! And to hear the email now after all of this time, and to hear the stability that's there, I would not have had a word. Of correction for her if she had written 10 years later and said, I'm still agonizing and I still don't know what to do. I don't know what I would do in that situation, but for sure, the truth of the gospel begins to put the foundation under any situation, especially when it comes to the loss of a loved one. And if we can resolve that issue first and take away this dread that somehow they didn't make it, then it puts everything else in a perspective to where that we can deal with it for sure. And I've seen that many, many times. Even my sister was told me just recently that she was trying to explain to a girl who her daughter had died, and was, I think, was not in a really good situation when she passed away. And my sister, my big sister, spoke up and was trying to communicate the gospel as she's heard her little brother share it with her. And she believes this gospel and really embraces it. And she said, you know, said, I can't explain it all to you, but, and this is the way she puts it, my brother's got a brand new ministry now, and she calls it a brand new ministry, and says he teaches that everybody's going to heaven. And she tells me about how this woman just transformed and said every day she was coming just almost wailing in class and just grief-stricken. And she said from that day forward, this woman began to be able to process her loss and to deal with her loss. I think it's also interesting, one thing I want to point out is that this email came in, I think it was during August, during the time that we were having this, we were promoting the video that was that had condemned my life as a failed life.
Right.
So, but what she did not know was that the last service that I spoke for Jim Richards at his church there in Huntsville, Alabama. It was one night I knew I had an inspiration to speak. And the one thing that I did was that I was trying to express my heart to people, and I said, you know, I think this is what everybody is turning to us, and I think this is what everybody is looking to us who are embracing the grace of God. This is what they want to know. And I had queued it up with Sound Man, and he played Foreigner's I Want to Know What Love Is. And I was summarily dismissed from the presence of Jim that night, and Jim never communicated with me again after that night. And so it was interesting getting the email, especially when we got it and her offering me the encouragement, and the fact that that song from Foreigner is the one that I played the very last night that I spoke at Impact Ministries in Huntsville, Alabama.
I want to know what love is.
And I think we're finding out.
Indeed, indeed. All right, so here's the next question. This comes from Don Keyes as well. He says, Mike differentiates between things that are private matters and things that happen that hurt others that need public laws sometimes. What about those things that we do, Michael, that hurt, still not feel guilty about the things that hurt other people and therefore seek repentance? Injustice between humans did not end at the cross, and human justice is far from perfect. So is there no divine justice remaining after death?
Two really good points. Number one, there is no divine justice after this life. All of the divine justice took place at the cross. Now that is the very essence and the very basis of everything that I teach is the gospel of peace, is that God declared peace with entire humanity 2,000 years ago. And there has not been, not Ananias and Sapphira, not Herod's worms, at no place, no matter how perceived by people what was happening, no one has seen the anger or wrath of God at all since Jesus took his last breath on the cross. It has not been seen. It has not been experienced. No one, no matter how much you might perceive it that it is, even as Pat Robertson does every time a fire or something gets halfway close to Disney World, he's shouting the judgment of God on these people who have Gay Day in Florida. But all of these things, that is the very essence of it. The issue of guilt, I wish that we could take several sessions, actually, and just address the issue of guilt. You must understand that on no level is guilt a motivator to to a healthier life. Guilt just doesn't work, folks. It doesn't make any difference whether it's guilt toward God or guilt, feelings of guilt toward the person that you did wrong, because many times guilt will cause you to hide from the person that you have wronged rather than to deal with it. The number one thing you're going to do when you feel guilt is go hide. Ask Adam. If you want to know what guilt does in its most simplistic application, guilt causes one to feel the need to hide. And that's exactly what Adam did. So, see, Adam, when he felt guilt, he didn't go running to God to resolve the issue. He hid. Now, I can tell you from my own personal experience, when I have, in the past, I have to go back in the past, because now, my tendency now is to resolve the issue instead of to hide from it, even though it's always there to present itself to me. Here, I'm going to give you the opportunity to hide, you know, let's feel guilty and just hide. Well, that doesn't resolve things at all. So while we are afraid not to feel guilty, because psychiatry tells us if you feel no guilt, that is a sign of being a sociopath.
Yeah.
That if there's no guilt, that's sociopathic behavior. But I'm telling you, the reason those people don't feel guilt anymore is they finally had to numb their conscience to it. But I'm telling you that I believe that the need to numb the consciousness is what caused from guilt is what causes the pathological and psychopathic behaviors in people. It's not that they don't feel guilt. It is the system they have had to create to get away from the guilt. So guilt is never productive. It is never a motivator to get things resolved.
Right. Well, it is a motivator. It's not a good motivator. And
right. Not to get things resolved, though.
Exactly. And when you are responding out of guilt, you are responding out of an unsaved or unrenewed mind. Now, when you wrong somebody and you know that you've done somebody ill, there's a difference between approaching that person out of guilt and approaching them out of compassion and being responsible.
Yeah.
When you are whole in your heart, beautiful humans, when you have the knowledge of the gospel permeating and resonating in your heart and in your mind, you will have no problem going to somebody and saying, you know what, I blew it, I'm wrong,
yeah.
I'm sorry, what can I do to make this right if possible?
Yeah.
Because you recognize that all you have done is be human, and you didn't do anything to make yourself human. You didn't do anything to make yourself apt to make mistakes. That's welcome to breathing. And
yeah.
When you can walk free from guilt and condemnation and from the responsibility to God for your humanness, you can approach other people with the humility that is part and parcel to the gospel. It's fantastic.
Mm-hmm. You know, the thing of it is God forgave us, but he didn't have to feel guilty to do it. I mean, you know, when it comes to forgiving and relationships, I don't know why we have to think that these negative things, let's keep it to this one thing, that the issue of guilt is somehow beneficial. You know, I remember thinking it was beneficial. I remember thinking that the one thing I don't want to do is to not feel guilty, though, well, at least I know I'm still right with God because I feel guilty. You know, God hasn't let me go completely because I feel guilty. Oh, I'm so glad I feel guilty, you know. But it is a perversion from the gospel that is diametrically opposed to any revelation of the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace.
That is exactly right. John had another question, Michael, that unrelated but still fascinating and definitely gospel related nonetheless. He says that I listened to Mike's CDs on the Book of Romans. Michael, could you please explain in more detail regarding the reason why Paul took a vow in Acts 21 that denied his entire ministry? I find it hard to believe that Paul would flip-flop on such an important thing only because he believed in, quote, order and structure, as you seem to suggest, especially after confronting Peter to his face earlier over the same doctrine.
You know, I have no problem at all dealing with Paul as a flip-flopper because the gospel is not politics. let me tell you something. You can change your mind. You can make mistakes. And I think Paul did resolve later on that he had made a mistake in doing what he was doing. But you see, we have this view of these guys, and it is the thing that we're going to learn from is their contradictions. It is not their consistency that we learn from. There's not a biblical character. The thing that is so refreshing about the Bible is that the characters, all the way Old Testament and New, is that it gives us these very flawed people that have these great and wonderful talents. One that helped me the greatest, you talk about a contradiction and a seemingly glaring, crazy contradiction. I remember my being petrified of public speaking. I still to this day have that hesitation before I get up. It is not as drastic as it used to be. Will it ever go away? I don't know. I'm watching to see, but it may not. That's not for me to deal with. But at the time, I remember sitting, and I don't remember now whether I was studying or looking through this or I actually heard somebody teach on it. I just don't remember. But it's a story of Saul, and after the prophet had singled Saul out and said, "Hey man, you're going to be king, the first king over all of Israel." And Saul was a very simple man, and there was no attributes about him that would have been identified as kingly in any way. Certainly didn't live the life or the lifestyle of a king. They gathered all of Israel. It says all of Israel was gathered together because now the prophet was going to anoint Saul king over all of Israel in front of all of Israel. Well, the story goes that they began to look for Saul and they couldn't find him. He was not present. And the verse says that when they went to search for Paul, they found him hiding in the baggage. You don't know how I identified with Saul. I don't know. I don't know what anybody else interprets that to be. I know Saul had stage fright. All of Israel was gathered together, and he wanted to hide. He had stage fright, I'm telling you. But see, these contradictions are things that encourage me. I am glad to see Paul's contradiction. I'm glad to see that Paul changed his mind drastically, and even after he was persuaded of something that he actually maybe even have gone back to it in a drastic way. Because here you have a man who is trying his best to learn how to walk out the gospel, and in the middle of everything around him supporting his former way of living, which was by the law. And now he's having to try to walk this out. I can't even conceive Paul being in his environment as a Pharisee Jerusalem and trying to walk this out and understand it and do it amongst his peers and against his own training. So these things, I hope that they don't move people so drastically, but I think that they are refreshing. I don't know. I can't really answer as to why he did it. The only thing we know is that he did do it. And we also know that it was contrary to what he had been persuaded of even previously.
Well, I mean, could you imagine, you talked about Paul the Apostle being your mentor. Could you imagine another one of Paul's mentees, Timothy, having been circumcised after being an adult, and then having the guy teaching the ultimate understanding of the unnatural act of circumcision and coming against those that were still promoting circumcision as necessary to be part of the covenant? Just imagine this, folks. Imagine Timothy sitting there the first time. I just can imagine this. it's just like when you listen to Michael teach on a CD or in person or on the webcast, and he says something that you never heard before, and it's like, wow. Now, here's Timothy sitting around on the dirt or wherever the hell they were sitting and listening to Paul pontificate on things spiritual and on the gospel. And all of a sudden, for the first time, Timothy hears Paul say, you do not need to be circumcised. Yeah. I wonder if he looked Timothy's way and went, oops, sorry, bro.
And even this also, this scenario possible. He had already heard Paul say, you don't have to be circumcised, and then Paul made him do it.
Either way, this was a difficult thing for
Timothy to walk through. Literally, I'm sure in many ways, difficult to walk through. But it is just as possible. It is just as possible he had already heard Paul teach against circumcision, and that Paul then instructed him to be circumcised. It is just as possible as it is the other way around, that he had him circumcised, and then Paul got the revelation, and he sat and listened to it. Either way, Timothy had to understand what growing in grace is, I suppose.
Oh, unbelievable. This is the email extravaganza on Gospel Revolution Wednesday night. No phone calls tonight. We are plowing through, and we appreciate Sean's hanging in there with us. We are going to get through, we hope, all of our emails. This is a quick one, but always wonderful to hear from Lee Lau in Hong Kong. He says, I was so thrilled to learn about Mike's book. The gospel is indeed the power of God. It is so logical and rational. It just opens up my heart and mind. Keep the webcast going. Well, Lee, with your help, not only will we keep the webcast going, but we're going to get this book done. Michael is working on a book.
Yeah, and you know, and folks, you got to understand that me working on a book, there is a literal small army that is gone into battle mode, if you will, to get this book done. I have professed and admitted for many years my inadequacies when it comes to communicating through the written word, and just simply transcribing what I teach was just not going to get this job done. So you know, it's not only me. Glenn is putting tremendous effort into this. Also, Jeff is also Kate Benham. These are just the people right at the service. There's three people who are putting really a great deal of effort into this and time. And then, of course, we've got probably half a dozen proofreaders that will begin their work really soon in taking the different chapters as we finish them and proofreading, and because you can't ever get enough, too many proofreaders. So we have a lot of people in place to get this. This really is a group effort. I'll be the one and very privileged to have my name on the book, and it is my material, but believe me, it is not getting into a book form just based on my ability to speak. That is for sure, and I am very grateful and very thankful and grateful to Lee Lau for all of his efforts, because a lot of this, the reason the book is getting published is because of Lee Lau's efforts also, along with many other people.
That is awesome. We got this email, a poem from Jackie Bernard. He said, shortly after my visit with Jeff and Kate Benham, these lines began to form in my mind, and I jotted them down. God said, rise and eat. Three times the repeat. Thrice Peter declined, for he had never dined on what was in the sheet. At last he did obey, and Peter learned that day, no longer deceived, God had all received, and no one has to pay. Now men were at his gate, those very things he ate, but Peter Peter had just learned, no creature had been spurned, no one was left behind, only in their minds, all are one with us. He became sin, and we became righteous, so we were all versed that different means accursed, yet God made the arrangement and ended all estrangement. No sin, no sinner, everyone a winner, no longer unclean, just like Peter's dinner.
Awesome. We got a lot of talent out there. I tell you, it's a collection of some of the some of the most unique people on earth, but I'm telling you what, some of the best hearts that you will ever find, for sure. Thank you so much.
Email, go ahead. Yes, that's great, Jackie. Much appreciated. This from Jennifer Bradham, our dear sister in South Carolina. She says, Michael, do you think demons or dark powers can have any control today in light of the gospel? Is it possible to feel under oppression in your mind? I would also like to hear your input on reading horoscopes and visiting psychics. Thanks for your time, and have a great rest of your week. Jennifer Bradham. What about demons and dark powers and horoscopes and all that stuff?
Well, first off, let me say that I do address this from a lot of experience with the of dealing with supposedly dealing with demons and exorcisms and feelings of oppression, and I like the way that she put it, so I'm just going to leave it in her terms. That it truly is things that are experienced in the mind. These are now, I believe, simply mind experiences. Now, you know that a mind experience is as real as the mind makes it. So you will never be able to discount someone's experience. I explained my deliverance to people for many, many years, and it was my experience, and I still don't deny the experience. But I now look back at it and realize how that my mind created all of that that took place that night out of sheer desperation to avoid hell. If I didn't get delivered from homosexuality, I was going to hell. So I do believe, I don't want to oversimplify it, but I think it's best if one embraces any feelings of oppression that it's simply something that's in your mind. I believe Jesus defeated the works of the devil completely. If you feel oppression, it's probably because you're under the law, and that the law is giving credence to the feelings of oppression that you have. But it's not real. It's kind of like phantom pain. There's people that have had their leg removed, and their foot still hurts. So I really would put it all in that category. Many might disagree with me that in some extreme cases there's something, but I just don't go there at all myself. I think that the gospel is the resolve for most any mental or emotional situation where someone is feeling oppressed, or even possessed. I just think the gospel is the power of God unto the saving of the soul. What was the second part of her question?
Just wondering about horoscopes and going and visiting psychics.
Oh, yeah.
If that's all right, is that good? Is there any problem with that?
I think going to tarot card readers or psychics or any of that is basically irrelevant. I can tell you that in the last several years, I went with a friend to a tarot card reading. Now, it was amazing, first off, that I went to let this guy, quote, read my cards. And I'll tell you, I was impressed at the time. But I wasn't so impressed that I remember a single word of anything that he said at the time either. But I remembered already having debunked my demonology to where that I would have walked in there and immediately felt oppression in that place. I'm telling you, I would have felt the oppression. I met a nice guy, middle-aged, that, you know, was, he had a job, but he was doing this as part-time, and he was a friend of the friend that I was with there at the time. And it was just very, it was just very nondescript. I mean, my friend was very impressed. I thought it was very interesting. I may have even walked away from it feeling that I had gained something. But the thing of it is it's just irrelevant either way. You're not opening yourself up to spiritual worlds and powers and darkness by participating in one of these little rituals that they have to try to tell your future. I don't participate in it because I don't, number one, I even if somebody does know my future, I don't want to know it. I have just become so content with observing my life that even if there was somebody who could tell me about it, I'm not sure that that would be the route that I would go anyway. Life is exciting. Life is absolutely can be a thrill a moment once you become an observer of that life of your own even. And just to become an observer is a very powerful thing to happen in a human being's life. Let me say I neither condone nor condemn the visiting of a psychic or a tarot card reader.
Yeah, it can be fun, and just enjoy it, Jennifer, if you want to do it, or just don't do it if you don't want to do it. But don't feel in any way condemned if you do it, and don't feel like you're missing out if you don't want to do it. How about that? We're going to take a break. We just want to thank you for logging on. We've got much more to come on this email extravaganza. Before the break, I want to thank Billy Thompson from Wachuca City, Arizona, for this nice note. She says, I have got to tell you that the Wednesday night broadcast with Mike and Glenn really makes my week for me. And that's Billy from Arizona. Thanks, Billy. We're so happy to have Billy Thompson in our audience from beautiful Arizona. All right, stay logged on. We're going to be back with more of the email extravaganza on the night before Thanksgiving right here on the Gospel Revolution Radio Network.
What do you want to do? What's your heart say? How many people have wound up married because it was supposed to be the will of God? These are the things that you're all upset about. What would you like to accomplish, regardless of what age you are? Do you know how many people's lives have been paralyzed by sitting back waiting to figure out what the will of God was for their lives? I hate that doctrine. I absolutely detest it. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul.
That was just a sample of what Mike Williams said when he spoke at the 3rd Annual Gospel Revolution Convention in Calgary. Mike taught the book of Romans verse by verse from beginning to end, and you will never hear Paul's letter to the Romans taught like this. Connie Nelson told me after attending the convention that it changed her life and she will never see the Bible the same way again. Vic Dobrynin called it groundbreaking stuff, and David Dwyer of Brisbane, Australia said it felt like he had just been through a 10-hour detox program. This 11-hour series entitled The Book of Romans Revealed is available on audio CDs for $88 plus shipping and handling, or you can download it right now for just $44 at gospelrevolution.com. You have to hear it if you're going to believe it.
Welcome back in on this email extravaganza, Gospel Revolution Wednesday night, Glenn Klein online. Glad to have you along for the ride. We're getting through so many wonderful questions, as we promised. We are happy to address your questions. This is the number one way that we address your questions and comments that you write to us. And always feel free to write to us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com, webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Michael, this question comes from our good buddy Pep Washburn in Wisconsin, and this will be great because he talks about the book that Carlton Pearson wrote, that God is not a Christian, Muslim, Jew, Hindu, or Hindu, etc. He says, and this is illustrative, folks. This is why I'm bringing it up. He says that Carlton is an odd writer. In places, the text either is incredibly profound and beyond my pea brain's comprehension, or the guy is having flashbacks from drug-induced spiritual enhancement therapy. He says, it's been an interesting read, but I'm finding it way out there. He's filled with theories without evidence, suppositions pulled from here and there, a smattering of new thought ideas, new age essence, angular views of biblical verses, and conclusions that would not stand up to any form of cross interrogation. That being said, I do find myself at times saying, yeah, I sense that, Carlton. He is ripping the church a new one for sure. Doesn't hold back on other bondage-producing religions either. Basically, my impression is that he believes we are all pre-existence in form of spiritual consciousness in God, and that we were incarnated. Jesus was an enlightened human in touch with God and never forgot his pre-existence. We, like Jesus, can co-create reality. It seems he doesn't feel redemption is necessary, and that salvation is the removal of our deception and forgetfulness about our pre-existent self. It's been interesting, but not necessarily enlightening. Many of the things he's discussing have actually been coursing through my head as well. Can't say I agree with his projected conclusions, however, but I'm thinking that that God may be bigger than we even have thought, and that's from Pep Washburn. I think this is so important, Michael, because we've talked about the fact that Carlton, in his pronouncements, in his sharing at the first Gospel Revolution convention in Houston, said that at the end of the day, as far as he's concerned, what he refers to as the bloody mess of the cross was unnecessary because God was never angry. And we don't agree with that, do we?
No. Number one, first let me apologize for the little froggy in my throat. It'll clear up here in a second. But no, I don't agree with that, and I think that that is where that the entire point is completely missed about the gospel, is that the gospel, first and foremost, is the cessation of hostilities. You see, it is difficult for people to believe in a God who was ever angry for whatever purpose or whatever reason, because, number one, people seem to always equate anger to the subject of hatred. And as we've discussed over the summer, that just was not the motivating factor in the anger of God that is so graphically demonstrated in the Old Testament. It is beyond me as to why, if Carlton could take this position, number one, it doesn't make him any less righteous or holy by the blood of Jesus, by denouncing the blood of Jesus to any whit. But, if I had come to those conclusions that Carlton had, I would divorce myself from Christianity altogether. But Carlton has not divorced himself from Christianity at all. he still professes to be the pastor of a Christian church. And even that question came up at the convention about being called a Christian, which Carlton said he saw no reason to be to change his identity as a Christian at all. And then
that is true until he heard your explanation as to why you do not identify or consider yourself a Christian anymore. And then he said, if you'll recall, that maybe he should reconsider his position, although apparently he has not.
No, I think it's the funny thing about it is that Carlton's position has changed completely away from the scriptures, but gotten him deeper into Christianity. Now, how you pull that one off, I'm not real sure. But somehow he has done that. He is more profoundly Christian now than he was before, yet at the same time is divorcing himself from any scriptural integrity to his teaching whatsoever. And I think Pep's observations of his book are probably very accurate. I've not read it, and I will admit to you right up front, I'm not going to. But I don't have to go to the book to know Carlton's perceptions on these things. We were able to address it one-on-one. I've addressed it with him on the phone and also at the convention also.
Well, you know, it's basically like we talked on last week's program about all the different flavors of Christianity. Carlton, by his own admission, still considers himself a Christian. He just basically came up with his own flavor.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just another one. It doesn't define anything about the scriptures. It doesn't explain the scriptures. It totally dismisses the scriptures instead of having any remote claim to try to understand the scripture. But I don't get it, why he keeps quoting Bible verses if he discounts all of this as nothing, that all of it's untrue. I mean, if you can take the number one thing that is repeated probably more times than anything that I know of in the scriptures, is that God was angry. God was angry. God was angry. It's wrath, not just anger, but anger and wrath and judgment, all of these terms, and all of the stories to support it that are there, that you can rip that out and somehow retain some of the other for the integrity of what you're teaching? It's a good magic trick, but it just don't work for me. You can't say that everything you read in the scriptures about the anger and the wrath of God is absolute nonsense, and that the cross, this bloody mess that took place 2,000 years ago, was not needed at all to satiate the wrath of God, which God foretold. That's another thing I don't get. God foretold 4,000 years before it happened how his wrath would be satisfied. That this was the way that it would be done. And then for a man who says he has studied in seminary for the scriptures, then to completely disavow that because, as Carlton said, now you see, you've got to understand, I did not change my mind about the anger and the wrath of God because I just, or even about redemption, as Carlton openly professes, the reason that he changed his mind was because he just did not believe that God could ever send somebody to hell forever. You must understand,
right.
The premise for me changing my mind was never the fact that I just can't accept that. My issue was, if that's the truth, I want to know it. I want to know it better than I know it now. If God is throwing people in hell, I don't want to misinform people by telling them he's not. I have no interest in speaking for God at all. I simply want to know what God has said and what he has done. And how does that pertain to me? How does that pertain to the rest of the world? So I never changed my mind because I had this moment where I looked my precious child in the face and just thought, I am a father. I could never do that to my child. Therefore, there is no way God could do this. That is not the motivation for this mind change. It was what I found in the scriptures that motivated and literally propelled me toward this change of mind about judgment, about anger and wrath, and it being settled, the issue at the cross, about hell. About all of those issues, the cross has not become irrelevant to me. The cross has become much more important to me. And I think that the big reason is because I didn't start out with an emotional response to try to pursue truth from. This was not an emotional response for me. I didn't look my child in the face and say, I could never do that, therefore I can't accept that God would do that, therefore I'm going to create a doctrine that supports that God would never do that. That never happened to me. There's never been one time that I've ever stood up and said that if you believe in a loving God, you simply cannot believe that he would ever send somebody to hell, or that he would judge somebody, or that he would punish somebody. Those words have never exited my mouth that I am aware of. The entire premise of the gospel comes from the scriptures. The entire resolve for the anger of God is the scriptures, which Carlton casually dismisses as it's just not that way. And why is it not that way? You've got to understand that Carlton began to embrace the gospel, but he says that the reason he changed his mind is because of an emotional response he had toward his own child. I understand being a father, but I don't understand determining what my spiritual identity is based on an emotional experience I had with one of my children. I believe the scriptures are inspired of God. I do believe that they are the scriptures, and I do believe that in them contains the truth of the reality of the redemption of the world, absolute cessation of hostilities, and the removal of law from off the face of this earth.
Right. It takes, folks, listen, admittedly, it takes some discipline and stick-to-itiveness to continue to stay in to the study of the fulfillment of the scriptures. But when you do, and when a person sees the beautiful foreshadowing and the foretelling and the stage setting of the scriptures for the gospel, for the fulfillment of all things in Christ at the cross, it's incredible. I mean, it's, if there's anything that's miraculous that there's no explanation for beyond the miraculous and beyond God, it is in the foretelling of the life and death and burial and resurrection of Yeshua, the truth, the Savior,
yeah,
of the world in the scriptures. In the same vein, Michael, Paul from the UK writes that he's been studying your teaching on the book of Romans, and you talked about God's anger before the cross. This is Paul's question. He said, why was God so angry with us? Did he not create us knowing our faults, and then he gets angry about? How could God create us prone to sin and then get angry that we sinned? Isn't he ultimately responsible? So then why get angry? He goes, I'm obviously missing something. Paul, you're not missing anything, and you've been following and been so faithful to this radio show. What do you make of that, Michael? I mean, obviously, if God being God, he knew what was happening. Why was he torqued off, and why did he need to satisfy his anger and reconcile himself back to us at the cross?
Well, I think that the most incredible thing about it is that regardless of God's foreknowledge, the thing that it portrays to us, that even God himself, in unrequited love, had a problem with that. That his love was rejected, and even though he knew all things, let me tell you something. Unless you have gone through the rejection of a physical, mental, and emotional lover, until you've gone through the rejection of that, once you have had it, you can foreknow everything. You can know how stupid your actions are. You can know exactly how ignorant you're acting and what you're saying is. It doesn't stop you from doing it. Now, this goes back to Pep's question that God's not a man, so why would he have these reactions? But see, I think that this is part of us that is so much like God, that love has that potential to it. And that is what we have to learn to deal with, and we have to learn in loving someone else, is to drop the expectations off of that love affair. And when we're able to remove the expectations off of it, that is when we begin to be able to resolve these things. Having known clearly and understanding that God himself resolved this, these issues at the cross, for me, this is simply a demonstration of the powerful force of love, that it can be a destructive. And see, here's the thing, folks, is that we don't accept the fact that love can be a very destructive force. It can also be a very creative force. It can be the creation of a million love songs and poems and generosities and all of these wonderful things. But you've got to understand, unrequited love can produce just the opposite to all of that. Still a very powerful force. This was
right,
what was resolved at the cross.
And the anger that rises up from one person to another, at the end of the day, is really about somebody not understanding God's love for them.
Yes.
That's unrequited love. And if
yes.
nothing else, God was demonstrating in the scriptures to us what can happen when love is not responded to and
yes.
is not replied. The compassion and the grace, if you will, that was shown Israel and the other actors in the scriptures is remarkable. And yet every single time people in their own power turned away from the creator of the universe. So what ultimately, Michael, at the cross, as Paul says from the UK in his question, is that God did take responsibility. He took responsibility.
Yes, he
took responsibility for our mistakes, and he took responsibility for our failings, and he took responsibility for his own mistakes, if you will, for his own anger, if you want to call them a mistake. And in all of that, the scripture is about teaching us about the gospel. It's about teaching us about Jesus himself. And however God decided to do it, I mean, it is a phenomenal study in human nature, which at the end of the day, Michael, is the nature of God. Michael, our next question comes from our good buddy in Hickory Creek, Texas, James Forehand. He says, "Hi, Mike and Glenn. I've been meaning to write you and let you guys know how much I appreciate you and your efforts. I've heard so many people claim that when they got saved or learned a new dynamic truth about God, that the Bible became a new book and came alive for them. That has not been the case for me. For me. Mike, ever since I embraced the gospel as you teach it, the Bible has almost become a dead book for me. It is now very hard to read unless I pick and choose the parts that seem to agree with what I see about the gospel. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John used to be the hardest to read, but now they are much easier. Paul's writings are filled with moral issues that are not gospel issues. I know you stress to read in context, however, that can also be very hard to do. I have pretty much given up on trying to read the Bible. I just don't feel I need the hassle. Where am I going wrong? Grace and peace, James Forehand of Hickory, Texas."
I tell you one thing that I love about the gospel more as much as anything I've experienced, and that is it produces such levels of honesty that it is delightful. It's painfully delightful sometimes. But number one, James, you're not going wrong at all. The thing of it is that many people, after they come to the understanding of the gospel, the Bible does become something that's very difficult for them. So first off, let me encourage you, if you're not inclined to study or read your Bible, then I would encourage you to not do so. I know James fairly well. He is a wonderful man, and he is a very disciplined man. And it wouldn't surprise me at all that for James, that the best thing that he could do is to take a break from reading or studying the Bible for a while. Now, you're not going to get many people to advise that at all. But I certainly understand that the coming to grips with the understanding of the scriptures, realization of the gospel and its reality is just amazing. I would say go with the flow of it, James. I don't think you're missing anything. I don't think you've made a wrong turn in the road. I think it's just the culmination of years of having to make this fit has kind of run its course for you. I think you've found peace in the gospel and understanding the gospel, and it's something that's very powerful in your heart. I do believe that from my communication with James. Maybe for now, it's just it's a good place to take a break. So that would be my response. I really think that if your heart, if that's where your heart is, the best thing to do is just to take a break from it all.
You know, I having met James when I went down there, I mean, this is so refreshing. I would rather have somebody be honest about their disdain for reading the Bible than faking that they are into it somehow or really get a lot out of it. I mean, like you said, Michael, one of the most fresh things about the gospel is that the honesty that it allows people to communicate with.
Absolutely. It's been one of the most wonderful things for me. I am still learning this honesty with myself on levels that I never knew I needed honesty in. It's a tremendous, tremendous thing. And for somebody to actually write in on a program they know this is going to be read live and say, I could really care less about the Bible anymore, right? And
right.
Number one, to be able to say that, and then number two, to get a response, then the advice is don't read your Bible. Study. this forced spirituality thing, I just think is ridiculous, regardless. And I know that James was trained to study and read his Bible, study and read your Bible, study and read your Bible, study and read your Bible. I think possibly, James, it's more of you coming to an end of that than it says of, it speaks of any condition of your heart, or that you've gone wrong someplace. This whole pursuit is very interesting, and again, just be an observer, James, and don't try to figure out this issue. Just go with the flow of it. I think you're just quite all right, actually.
We know that to be the case. This is Glenn Klein Online. It's email extravaganza. We promised it. It's here. We went from Wisconsin. We went to Texas, and now we're going to the Netherlands. This is from Marcel Rose. He says, Glenn and Michael, I thank you for the questions you've answered in the past webcasts. I can't call in from the Netherlands because that would not be wise. But he says he has another question. How should I look at the biblical term anointed, and what does it mean to the believer? I know that Jesus is the anointed one, but how does the anointing relate to the believer today regarding the gospel? And that's from Marcel Rose from the Netherlands.
Very good question. And here again, we have to allow the scriptural terminology to stay where it is. When Christianity begins to describe the anointing, they have totally pulled it out of its scriptural text. Because your first assertion that is in your email is that Jesus is the anointed, but he's not just the anointed, he is the anointing. He is all of this. And I remember when Kenneth Copeland got into this, and it just got irritating to me to hear him describe the difference between the anointing and the anointen and the anointen and the anointed, and oh my gosh, it was like, what in the world has gone wrong with this man? And but he still does it. He still tries to differentiate this to from who Jesus is to our experience, and that's a leap I think that Christianity has made that we really need. It's kind of like them telling you you have to keep the law, or that you have to believe, or that somehow has to translate to you doing something or being something in your experience, and it's not. The anointing breaks the yoke, and the anointing did break the yoke because Jesus was the anointed with the anointing, and we're not going to ting tang and tongue this thing to death. But as Kenneth Copeland did for me, oh my gosh, I didn't even want to hear the word anymore after he got finished. But all of these terms are relating to Jesus, and the issue of the anointing is that we are free from sin, we are free from the law, we are free from judgment.
That's good news, ladies and gentlemen. This is the Good News Report, the Gospel Revolution webcast. We go from the Netherlands now to Brisbane, Australia, to David Dwyer. He says his question is about communion. Communion, Michael, is an act, he says, that Jesus asks us to do to remember him and his sacrifice. Some will say you are welcome to take part in communion, but you must be right with God, have your life sinless before you can do this, as it is a sin to take communion while there is still sin in your heart. I don't go, obviously, with this opinion, as I think all are welcome at any table that Jesus would set, so to speak. What is the Gospel Revolution point of view on communion? Because every time I hear people say this, I get a little upset. And that's from David Dwyer from Brisbane, Australia.
Well, we can look at a couple of things here. Number one, let's give the presumption of the statements that are in some of the verses about this, and that only those who are absolutely clear of sin are partakers of this ceremony.
Well, the fact of it is, then everyone is welcome at this table, even as you've said.
Yes.
But we're welcome at this table because we have met the qualifications. The qualifications were met for us. We are righteous. We are holy. We are without sin. I know the verses in Corinthians talk about let a man examine himself and see if he's worthy. I think that the thing that's important, if you're going to do this, if you're going to do this as a remembrance of what Jesus did, you ought to stop and take stock of the fact that you are worthy to do this. Now, it's been years since I've participated in anything of communion because the church has, whatever validity it has, it certainly has been distorted, as per your question, has made it very clear how distorted it has been. So, again, first off,
what I was going to say, Michael, was that in our family, we celebrate Passover, which was the communion, of course, and the celebration of the children of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, which, of course, was a foreshadowing of our deliverance from the condition of sin through the cross.
Yes.
We have the matzah, we have the wine, we have a great time with it. It's a great time of learning and rehearsing the foreshadowing and the redemptive work of Christ. You could do whatever you want to do. I mean, we talked earlier about the song from Foreigner, I Want to Know What Love Is. You can use anything, whether it be in the Bible or not, to rehearse and to meditate upon the goodness of God and the gospel. And it will, Michael, have a saving effect on the soul. That's the whole purpose of it. If there's any purpose of it, that's the purpose of it, to save one's soul.
Yeah, absolutely. And the acknowledgement, I think that it can be a really powerful saving of the soul for you to say, I'm doing this because I know I'm perfect in God's eyes. And not because I've purified myself of my sins and confessed all my sins, but I'm qualified. I am doing this to represent that I know that I'm righteous before God. It would be the same for baptism, water baptism, and however one might perceive that. Water baptism could be a saving of the soul, if you will. Certainly people have experienced some really powerful things through water baptism because they feel a release from sin. But here's the thing. The misconception is that when you go down in that water, your sins are going to be washed away. Now, that's
right.
A misconception. And even through a
right.
misconception, they experience a temporary saving of the soul. They feel a release from sin because their mind has embraced that this is how it's done. Now, that's incorrect, and that saving of the soul is a very temporary thing. In fact, eventually becomes a very negative thing in the person's life. Because then you begin to feel like it didn't take, it didn't work, and all of these reasons because you know that you're not without sin anymore. However, if you were to approach water baptism the same way that you would approach communion, that it is simply to show outwardly your belief that you've been raised from the dead. I mean, what a powerful thing that could be experienced by the heart to say that when I go down, that is me professing outwardly that I was buried with Christ. I was nailed to the cross. I was buried with him, and I was raised with him. So all of these things, you know, if we reclaim these things in their proper light, they can definitely be, as Glenn said, a soul-saving experience.
Yeah. But, folks, never make the mistake of thinking that any activity, whether it be a charitable donation or a prayer or a Bible study or anything, somehow gives you greater favor with God than anybody else, greater favor with God than you had before, because all of the favor for all of humanity, and of course including you, was procured through the blood of Jesus. This is Glenn Klein Online. It is Gospel Revolution Wednesday night. We're in the middle of the email extravaganza. Obviously, we're going overtime, and we are almost there, folks. We are almost through all of our emails. We've got a few more left, and I do want to get to them as we promised. This one comes, Michael, from Jeannie Schultz in California. And she said, "Hi, Mike and Glenn. I've been listening to your Roman series, and at times I've been overwhelmed but always overjoyed. I'm trying to take it all in is the overwhelming part. I have spent 5 days on each disc. I only wish I could rewind on the download. Here is my question. In your teaching, Michael, of Acts 21:26 on disc 10, you teach that the offering was referring to an animal sacrifice. I looked up the meaning for an offering, and it describes it as bloodless. I know I'm probably missing something here, so could you help me out? Doesn't bloodless mean that it wasn't an animal sacrifice? There are so many meanings for the word offering, but I do believe I have the right one for that verse. Thanks so much for your answer, Jeannie Schultz from Pollock Pines, California."
Jeannie, you are correct. That is what that word means in the New Testament. My understanding, though, is that the purification rites in the Old Testament were concluded with an animal sacrifice. So even though the word that winds up in the New Testament is indicates a bloodless sacrifice, which you are correct, that is, and you know, hats off to you for checking things out. But just because that word is used there does not mean that it was a bloodless sacrifice. Is there a possibility that that sacrifice was bloodless even in the Old Covenant? That's the thing that we'd have to track down, and I have to be real honest with you. I was told by someone that I trusted that that was an animal sacrifice, that that offering was that according to the Old Covenant and the way that the purification rites were run, that after the shaving of the head and all of this, that an animal sacrifice was given. So even though the word in the New Testament does not translate that way, the experience based on the Old Covenant translates that way.
Exactly. All right, this next email comes from our good buddy George Howell of boldgrace.com. He says, "Greetings, you beautiful humans. Last week, famous author Anne Rice told the world on her Facebook page that she quit being a Christian. George says, as I thought about that this week, it reminded me that most people in the Gospel Revolution have also quit being a Christian, and how slowly people all over the world are starting on this road to freedom. Then today I was driving for 4 hours to my destination for work, and it hit me. I have not only quit being a Christian, I am also no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. Did you just hear what I said? I am no longer a follower of Jesus Christ. And you may already know what I mean, but let me explain anyway. The reason I am no longer a follower of Jesus Christ is because you cannot follow that which is in you and that you are in it. Christ in us is the hope of glory. If Jesus' prayer that we be one is answered, then I cannot follow that which is already in me. The only thing I can follow is my heart, because my heart is the heart of Christ, and it is good. Then it hit me again, George says. The cross put an end to the followers of Christ for all time. Again, because it is impossible to follow that which is you and in all. The only thing in you that you can follow is your heart. Okay, I know you guys already knew this, but it was a new revelation to me today. Just when I think there is nothing new to be discovered in the good news, I realize there is always some new revelation waiting in the good news for us to discover. Thanks, guys, for being such revolutionaries. Viva la revolution. Your non-Christ following brother, Gio Howe. That is awesome.
Well, always delightful. And for those of you that's not had the privilege of meeting this gentleman face to face, he and his wife Bonnie, you just can't measure the delight that comes from both of them. The thing that I think of when I think of George's face is just delight. I mean, he's just a delightful human being. And
he is a delightful, beautiful human.
He is, and he is greatly loved, and I want to send that out to him. He knows that, but he knows that I love him dearly, and he and Bonnie both. First, let me respond and say, George, that I had never looked at this particular aspect in the light of the gospel, and everything that you said is obviously true, but I have to admit that I've never said it. I don't know that I've ever thought that through in that particular way. So really, the only thing that I have to say is good preaching, George.
and George, thanks for taking the time to share that with us. Michael, this comes from a guy that identifies himself as Jordan A., and he says, Dear Mike Williams, or whoever runs the show, I remember when Michael came to Edmonton when I was a child. I am now 28 years old and still remember your message on grace. I now realize that much of what you taught is not biblical, but you have distorted the scriptures so much so as to suit your lifestyle, and I know it must make you feel better. I do know what universalism is, and it's such a shame you teach this. I guess you are on your path and you feel it's right, but it's not about us. It's a very long email, but he closes with it by saying that it becomes very clear that universalism and universal salvation are unbiblical beliefs. Universalism directly contradicts what Scripture teaches. While many people accuse Christians of being intolerant and exclusive, it is important to remember that these are the words of Christ himself. Christians did not develop these ideas on their own. Christians are simply stating what the Lord has already said. People choose to reject the message because they do not want to face up to their sin, Michael, and admit that they need the Lord to save them. To say that those who reject God's provision of salvation through his Son will be saved is to belittle the holiness and justice of God and negate the need of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That's from Jordan A., from apparently Edmonton.
Well, Jordan, first off, I just have to say that you don't have a clue what I teach, obviously. number one, you would never put me in the category of universalist teaching if you did know what I taught. Number two, you would never be using the term universal, nor would you be using the term salvation if you knew what I taught at all. Now, I realize that what I began to teach back when you were just a youngster was in its infancy. But obviously, someone, a very devout Christian, has gotten hold of you, or your own guilt has gotten hold of you. Number one, I don't know where all these people come off with the assumption about my lifestyle. What does that even mean? I am a gay man, but you don't know what my lifestyle is. Number one, it is just horribly hypocritical to sit back and say that you know someone's lifestyle. What does that even mean?
Well, here's the thing. What it really indicates is an ignorance for understanding the holiness of God. That is, if for somebody to distinguish any difference between somebody who either thinks about or engages in sex with a man or woman of the same sex versus a man or woman who engages or thinks about sex with somebody of the opposite sex, clearly shows that they have no clue as to what the perspective of God is on what this guy Jordan refers to as holiness. What in reality, Michael, it's the Christian perspective on holiness that belittles the work of Christ, not the gospel that we teach.
Well, yeah, you know, the only thing that I could say, Jordan, is it's obvious you're relying on your righteousness. You're relying on your holiness. You're relying on your sense of justice. You're relying on your faith. The list could go on. But just let me tell you the difference between you and I. I do not rely on my holiness. I do not rely on my righteousness. I do not rely on my faith. I do not rely on any sense of guiltiness that I have before God. I do rely on the cross of Jesus Christ. And to come up with the perspective that anybody that believes that the cross was all-inclusive for the whole human race is somehow demeaning of the cross when your doctrine preaches that God is losing 90% of the population of the world to other doctrines, lifestyles, whatever it is. I'm sorry, but the God that you believe in is so weak, pathetic, anemic, and confused. I just can't go there with you. I respect where you are because I know where you are because I've been there. But in all honesty, goodness gracious, I do hope that for the true salvation of your soul, let me clarify, because you seem to be very confused about what salvation is. Redemption is not the same as salvation. Redemption is what Christ brought to the entire world. Salvation is a process that the heart that embraces what Jesus did gets to go through and has the privilege of embracing and encompassing the all-encompassing power of God's grace and mercy that he's shown to the entire human race. You cannot compare first and last Adams and come up with your doctrine. There's nothing about the scriptures that you can use and come up with that doctrine. Your doctrine is horribly distorted. It is not based on scriptures. You don't even know what the scriptures are. I would suggest that you look and see what Jesus says the scriptures are and rely on the scriptures and the scriptures only to determine what you believe. And then I would suggest that you look at what all of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament believed that the scriptures were by virtue of what they quoted when they said they were quoting the scriptures. And maybe that you will be able to begin to resolve some of this stuff for yourself. Again, my heart goes out to you because I know where you're stuck. And you see, it's not me who's trying to cover up for sin, because I don't have any sin to cover up for. It's your doctrine that tries to come up with a means of covering up for sin. I don't know what you're running from, dear brother, but you don't have to run anymore.
And I think that is a significant point, is that while obviously we don't agree with Jordan's perspective, we do understand that Jordan is completely and utterly one with God, holy and righteous and perfect, because of the blood of Christ, and one with us, and we're happy to be able to call him brother.
And well, we are in Maryland. Does not lose him anything with God.
Exactly. We are in marathon form, ladies and gentlemen. We have not hit the wall. We are not going to hit the wall. We are almost there. Glad to have you along on this Wednesday night email extravaganza. I almost said evangel extravaganza. we talked several weeks ago about Michael's travails and trials, the peace of God, that manifest in your experience, Michael, through these things. And our last two emails, wanted to talk about this. Tim Knappenberger wrote, just saying how pleased he is for the results of what happened. And he says, Michael, in his email, and we've addressed this concept, but I think it's really important to go over it again. He says, I'm finding myself now trying to understand how to progress to a greater revelation of this reality of peace within myself, all done without turning into a works thing. I'm still wrestling with this, Michael. All of this would make for a great in-depth study by you, given you seem to be further down the road on this journey than many of us, or at least me. And, of course, that's from Tim Knappenberger in Ohio. And, you know, I really appreciate Tim's heart in this, because it does seem, frankly, to me too, Tim, that, Michael, you are further down the road on this issue of not judging your circumstances with expectation, about having a manifested peace flood your soul in these circumstances. Would it be fair to say that perhaps while the gospel may have an equal manifestation or a similar manifestation in anybody's soul that meditates and that stays with it for a consistent amount of time and for as long as you have, just the fact that you've been doing this for the better part of a quarter century might have had a more sustaining effect emotionally and psychologically in your heart and mind. Would that be fair?
I think it's more than fair. I think it's actually accurate. And I have to say, you know, and I've said this before, that the last 4 years of my enjoyment of the gospel, which has been the time that we've been doing these webcasts every Wednesday night with very, very precious few exceptions, that we've been doing this not just for an hour, sometimes for an hour and a half, sometimes almost we've gone up to almost 2 hours on these before.
Well, tonight we certainly have.
Oh, no doubt. So yeah. Here's the thing. I am blessed, if you will, if I can use that term, to be required to be here every Wednesday night.
Right.
I don't know that I would have the discipline to do what Tim is saying he is coming to grips with that you need to do without turning it into works. Is this broadcast a work? Is this a works in and of itself? I do it probably for a number of reasons, but I have to tell you that I enjoy the heck out of it. It is amazing. You know, if my if the you know, asserting and projecting my voice properly while we're on the webcast, and you know, the trying to use my speaking voice clearly and well enough didn't become a little bit tiring, I don't know that there would come a time, and I think I can speak for my not only but for myself but for Glenn also, I don't think we'd ever sign off. It's just amazing. And mostly we don't ever sign off.
That's right. We never sign off from this, folks. We say goodbye. We let Sean go home. But we are constantly thinking about this and talking about it. And I think Tim and Tom Tomsky in Ohio and, you know, Pep and Greg Ambergy and Richard Mull and, oh, my God. I mean, you know, here's another email from Billy Thompson. There's all kinds of people out there that are focusing on the gospel. Lee Lau, we talked about before. James Forehand. Here's Billy's response, Michael, from the story of your travails. This was a few weeks ago. She says, this was simply amazing, Michael. For one thing, obviously I didn't know of your situation, but I understand why it was not made public. As we all are, I'm so happy that you're okay. The other amazing thing is that before my computer gave up the ghost, I was going to call in and ask Mike to speak about this same type of thing. I just didn't expect him to be going through it. What I was going to ask was, is it a possibility that our hearts embrace the peace of God and grow in that peace? Is it a possibility that our physical bodies respond to that? I'm not saying that this gospel should be pursued as a means of healing or a physical response. I'm just wondering, could this be a side effect? I will probably find the answer on my own, Billy says, but it's so much fun to listen to you guys on the webcast and have my own thoughts affirmed or led to the truth. Again, Mike, I'm so happy you're still with us. I love you guys, and I'll be listening. And that's, of course, Billy Thompson from Arizona again. This is a great... I think that the gospel does have a physiological effect when... it's a stress reliever. Michael, if the heart is being stabilized, that has got to have some level of endorphin. It's probably scientifically verifiable.
Well, it is. Now, because if you don't insert the gospel, does this? Here's the thing: we know that a state of restfulness in the mind and the heart is certainly much more healthful for the body. The production of the body's ability to its own immune system is affected by the condition of the mind and the heart as far as stress is concerned. So what is it? Is the gospel a healer? I wouldn't call it the healer. I'd call the gospel the stress reliever, as you said, and the producer of a state of mind that produces a greater state of health, according to health experts. Health experts can't say the gospel will do this. The one thing that they couldn't deny if they talked to each and every one of us is that the gospel definitely produces a healthier state of mind without guilt. Don't dread the future. Not afraid of dying. Embracing each day as it comes. Not living with regret of the past. I don't know how to put into words. Now, see, I can look back over my life, and I see where I made great mistakes, but I have no regrets. You see, a lot of times when people try to move forward in a positive manner, they have to embrace a falsehood to do it. To be able to say, for many people, to be able to say, I have no regrets, they would have to say, well, I don't believe I ever made any mistakes. But see, that's not the truth. This is this paradox and this contradiction that fits so well together that I can say, I can look back over my life and see many drastic mistakes, but I have no regrets. Because the culmination of all of that, whether I see it as a mistake, somebody else is going to come in and say, oh, no, Brother Mike, that wasn't a mistake. That was there for this purpose. I don't think in reverse. I just think forward. I'm not going to go back and try to reconstruct and foretell that something was going to happen, therefore this had to happen. I don't deal with that insanity. I think that's insanity, and I ain't going there. I've been there. I've done that, and I'm not going back to it again. Is there validity to it? It's real possible. I just ain't going there. Because I don't find it a healthy thing for me to do mentally and emotionally. So, yes, and probably to answer her question, it sure can't hurt.
Well, it's been our observation, and as Michael has referenced, especially in the last several weeks, this is one of the greatest privileges we have. As a human being, to be able to come to the point in one's life to become an observer of your own life and of the life of other human beings. And it's been our observation that the gospel is beneficial in all ways. and that, Billy, that's you'll discover it. Like you said, you'll probably find out yourself. Stay with it, folks. Continue in the gospel. Continue growing in the grace of God. Continue contemplating, talking about it, asking questions, firing off emails. We are committed to getting this message out to as many people as we possibly can. This message of the righteousness of God in Christ for every single human being, without regard to race or sex or national origin or faith or religion or the lack of faith, background, sexual orientation, actions, behaviors, thought patterns. It is finished. God is completely and utterly pleased with you and all humanity, because he was pleased with the Son, and we were found to all be in Christ at the time of the crucifixion, at the time of the burial, at the time of the resurrection and the ascension. That's good news, ladies and gentlemen. That's what the gospel means. There is literally no bad news in this good news. And Michael, the good news is that we are at the end of the queue of emails. But folks, if for some reason you did not and have never heard your email question addressed, feel free to fire it off again or with any other questions at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Webcast@gospelrevolution.com. I do have to make note of the fact, as I was going through all these emails that have been sent over these last many weeks and even months, the name David Johnson keeps popping up in the emails with gifts that he sends periodically and regularly. David sent his last couple, and these come in about twice a week, folks. But he just sent it. I don't know how he calculates this or whatever, or he does it just when he's thinking about it. Whatever it is, it thrills us, and we get such a kick out of it. But on the 30th of October, Illinois' very own David Johnson sent Mike Williams Ministry and the Gospel Revolution $43.61. And on the 8th of November, he sent $2.18.
Yeah.
And we really appreciate David. I don't think that he's ever called the program. I don't think he's ever emailed a question, but boy, we know he's thinking about us, and we really appreciate his and everyone's participation in this effort to continue to save people's souls. And that's what it's all about for us, right, Michael?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, there's just so many people out there doing so much in just so many ways, and I just have to tell you from my heart, thank you so much. You make this life for me a very pleasant thing, and I do appreciate it with all my heart.
And we appreciate you, Mikey, so much. Thank you very much. And we want to wish everybody in the United States who will be celebrating Thanksgiving tomorrow and this weekend a very happy Thanksgiving. We want to wish safe travels to our good buddy Sean O'Halloran, the producer, engineer, and call screener extraordinaire, as he travels to St. Louis for the weekend. And we want to thank everybody that emailed and that participates, as Michael said. Also to Jeff Robertson for doing everything that he's doing for the Gospel Revolution. We will plan on doing it in 1 week's time, taking your calls and your emails, and we'll try, I'm not saying we're going to, but we're going to try not to get this far behind on emails. But the beautiful thing is that when people call, we get to talk and to hear their hearts directly, and of course that takes the priority. But we hope that you enjoyed this elongated email extravaganza. And until we talk again next time, this is Glenn Klein Online saying, Shalom, everybody!